We're just going to hop right into this. It's good to see you. Good to be here. This speaks volumes of your love for the Word of God and your commitment to Christ as you're here. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to dive right into this. Father in heaven, we begin this day by acknowledging that you are God and there is no other. You have exalted your throne in the heavens. Your sovereignty reigns over all. The cherubim this moment are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of your glory." And so we join our voices with those before your throne and declare your absolute holiness, the perfection of your being, the purity of all your ways. And so as we look into your word now today, I pray that you will teach us and instruct us. All scripture is inspired by you, and all scripture is profitable. And so I pray that you'd bring home to our hearts and our lives the profitability of this passage. So, Father, bless these men. Bless those who are watching by way of live stream. May you greatly strengthen their hearts. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're in 2 John, and today we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8. 2 John, verses 7 and 8. The title of this is Believer, Beware. If you are writing this down, believer, comma, beware, exclamation point. I want to begin by reading these first two verses, and then we're going to dig into them. My plan had been to go into verse 9, but I don't think we're going to have enough time to get into verse 9. I've got the notes here. We'll see. But beginning in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." We'll stop right there. In these verses, the Apostle John issues a very stern and sober warning about false teachers who infiltrate the church and cause really eternal destruction. The danger was present in the first century, and the danger is with us today. I would say even more so. The greatest threat to any church is not from the outside. It's not persecution from the outside. Persecution only purifies the church. It's not opposition from the outside. That only deepens and strengthens the church. The greatest threat to the church is always on the inside. It is the corruption of the truth and the corruption of the gospel. It's the Trojan horse. And it brings about the imploding of a church from the inside. I mean, just look at mainline denominations, for the most part. Those that are literally crumbling into ashes. It's not because they're being persecuted. It's not because the government is threatening them. It's because they have wolves in sheep's clothing, in classrooms, teaching, in their seminaries. It's because they have wolves in sheep's clothing standing in pulpits who deny the virgin birth, who deny the resurrection of Christ. That's why these mainline denominations are in a nosedive. It's not because of what's going on the outside. It's what's going on the inside. And so the Apostle John has already addressed this danger in his first letter. We've already gone through 1 John, but just to remind you of two verses from 1 John. This is not the first time this card's been turned over. In 1 John 2, verse 18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared." Many. These Antichrists are the false teachers. They are the false prophets who come in with their false doctrine and bring destruction to churches. The other verse that I would reference is 1 John 4, verse 5, in which John writes, they are from the world. The they here refer to the false teachers who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So, they have the world's agenda that they bring into the church. They have the world's worldview, the world's morals. I mean, why do you think the church right now is caving into homosexuality? It's not because, oh, we've studied the Bible more carefully. No, it's been the same for thousands of years. It's because being squeezed into the mold of the world, but it comes into the church like a cancer and takes it down. So that's continues to be John's concern here as he writes 2 John. It just won't go away because the false teachers just won't go away. And so we need to heed this even in our hour. So as we look at verses 7 and 8, there are three things I want you to note. And the first is the danger. That's at the beginning of verse 7, the danger. He begins rather abruptly. And he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. There are several words here that just leap off the page. And the first is many. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. This Greek word for many, as John wrote this, means great numbers. Not a few, but waves and waves of deceivers, hordes of deceivers. And this is not the first time John has said this. Earlier in the verse that I just read, 1 John 2, verse 18, even now many antichrists have appeared. And what is striking is the Bible never uses the word many with true teachers. He reserves it for false teachers. And I think that it's reasonable to conclude from that there are more false teachers than there are true teachers. That's part of the deception. In 1 John 4, verse 1, John writes, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Men, they've flooded the market. They're everywhere. And this is really just an echo of what Jesus himself taught. In Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus said, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. They'll have huge followings. Their numbers will always be up. But it's the many who are on the broad path headed for destruction, right? It's the few that are on the narrow path. And that's true even of the leaders. In Matthew 24, verse 11, this is crystal clear. Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. So, he says, for many deceivers, and this is referring to the false teachers, that they are deceivers. And the word means a wanderer. The idea is they're always wandering away from the truth and leading others astray, taking them with them as they are straying ever further away from the truth. It starts out with a few small steps, but time and truth go hand in hand, as John MacArthur says. And given enough time, their true colors will come out. And they are deceivers. It's interesting, this Greek word comes into the English word as planet. And the idea is rotating planets and wandering stars. In fact, Jude refers to them in Jude 13 as wandering stars. They're not anchored in sound doctrine. They're loose with the truth. I took my Oxford English synonym finder, the thesaurus, and looked up deceiver just to see what the synonyms would be. Now, let me read these to you, because this is what they are. Liar, trickster, cheater, bilker, charlatan, fake, twister of words, fabricator, predator, fraud, gypser, imposter, weasel. That must be his high school mascot. Let's go weasels. Falsifier, finagler, swindler. that's what these men are. They are smooth-talking con men. They are religious-sounding twisters of truth, and they appeal to the flesh. They have a fleshly method to appeal to the sin nature of people. They want to talk about, many times, how you can become rich, how you can become successful, how you can be healed, how you can be healthy, how you can be wealthy. That's at the heart of much of their message. But it goes far beyond that. And in verse 7, it says that if they have gone out into the world. Note the verb tense. They're already out there. We're not waiting for the second coming of Christ, okay? We're not waiting for the end of the age. They're already on the field. They're already in the game. They're already infiltrating. And they've gone out into the world. They're in churches. They're in pulpits. They're on university campuses. They're in classrooms. They're in seminaries. They're on television. They're on radio. They're on podcasts. They're in mosques. They're in temples. They're in reading rooms. They're going door to door. They're everywhere. And so you must have a heightened sense of awareness that these deceivers are out there, and they're not passive. They are aggressive. They're after your children. They're after your grandchildren. And they're after you. They're all around you. And when you go to sleep at night, the devil is awake. And he's planting these false teachers everywhere. It would be utterly naive of us to think that this is not going on. This is a conspiracy theory. It is a spiritual conspiracy theory that is real. It's not imagined. Now, second, that's the danger. And before I give second, let me just say there is no greater danger to the church. 1 Timothy, is that a drive-through window you put in, Kent?
It's an ice cream machine.
It's a truck that's coming through to pick up. Okay, all right, there we go. All right. So it is the greatest danger to the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And if there come to be termites in the temple, it will bring the temple down. Second, the departure. What is the specific departure? What is the point of departure for these deceivers? Well, it surrounds the very heart of the gospel, the very epicenter of the gospel, and it is Jesus Christ himself. It is the person and work of Christ. That's the point of departure. So we see in the second half of verse 7, the sentence continues, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That's the point of departure. John is not addressing secondary issues here. He's not addressing matters of peripheral importance. He's going for the jugular vein. as he is addressing head on these deceivers, this is where they err. They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Those refer to the false teachers. The word acknowledge was used earlier in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. It's a Greek word that means to say the same as. They do not say the same as God says in his word. They do not publicly confess the truth. They are masters at concealing the truth as they wrap lies around the truth. I mean, the old saying, a clock that doesn't run is right twice a day. I mean, they may be right on every once in a while, but for the vast majority, they have wrapped lies around it. They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This refers to the person and work of Christ, okay? And as coming in the flesh, coming is a word in the original language that means to come from one location to another location. And so Jesus actually left a location of heaven and came to this location on the earth. It's referring to his incarnation. It's referring to him coming in the flesh as a man. And the false teachers in John's day were known as Gnostics, and they said it's just an illusion that Jesus had a real human body. And they denied the humanity of Christ. They also denied the deity of Christ. Well, here John is locked in on the humanity of Christ, and they fail to acknowledge his virgin birth. They fail to acknowledge his sinless life and his active obedience. They fail to acknowledge, therefore, his substitutionary death. If he didn't have a real body, he couldn't die on a cross, and he couldn't bear our sins in his body upon the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. They therefore denied his bodily resurrection. I mean, if you don't have a body, a human body, you can't be raised from the dead. They denied his ascension back to heaven. And so therefore they deny that he is in a glorified body in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. I mean, they have pulled the plug on the entire gospel, not just one link in the chain. They have disassembled the entire gospel message by denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I mean, I can go further. They therefore deny his messianic genealogy. I mean, the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and then in Luke chapter 3, we have this lengthy genealogy that he is the son of Abraham, that he is the son of David, and this royal lineage that is laid out from centuries and centuries earlier, that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David to be king over the earth. So if you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, you have denied the entire essence of the gospel. And just remember, saving faith is no better, no stronger than the object of faith. And if you put your faith in the wrong Jesus, you're not converted. And so let me just make this statement, why this is so fundamentally important. If you're wrong about Jesus, it does not matter where else you are right. You can be right about abortion. You can be right about family values. You can be right about moral issues. You can be right about separation of church and state. You can be right about a form of church government. You can be right about who's to be baptized and how are they to be baptized. But if you are wrong about Jesus, you are wrong as far as a right relationship with God. It is that important. You cannot afford to be wrong about this issue of who is Jesus Christ. And so what must you acknowledge that is true about the Lord Jesus Christ? That he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the God-man, truly God, truly man, perfectly God, perfectly man, joined together. That eternal deity was joined to sinless humanity to become the God-man. You must believe that he is the Savior of sinners, that he is the only Savior of sinners, that he is Lord over heaven and earth and over every life, and that he is God in human flesh. You must believe that he was crucified for sinners and that he has been raised from the dead and that he is alive forevermore and that he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You must believe in this. You must believe in this Jesus, or you're lost and you're perishing. And so John ends verse 7 just to double emphasize this, to triple underscore this. He concludes verse 7, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is the snake that's loose in the bedroom. This person is the deceiver, and he's only one of many. And the Antichrist, this is not referring to the ultimate Antichrist at the end of the age. This is synonymous with the deceiver here who does not acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh. This Antichrist is the false teacher, and as 1 John 2:18 says, there are many Antichrists. You need to know that the prefix anti, A-N-T-I, is just, it's just a Greek word. And it means in opposition to, contrary to. This Christ poses as one who stands with Christ. He may even pose to be Christ, but he is in direct opposition to the true Christ. And Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. The Apostle Paul has strong words about this very thing. And in Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul writes, even if we, referring to the apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. It's a Greek word, anathema, which means given over to destruction. He is to be consigned to hell even now before he seduces others during his stay here upon the earth. The Bible never uses soft and polite words to describe these false teachers. Jesus referred to the false teachers, the Pharisees in his day, as whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Jesus referred to them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Nothing kind to be said about them. So let me ask you, before we move to verse 8, let me just ask you this question. Are you crystal clear about who Jesus is? Have you believed in the true Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man? Do you attend a church where the true Christ is preached? Do you listen to podcasts and read books and follow ministries where the authentic Christ is preached? Do you expose your wife to the truth about Christ when you take her to conferences and to church? Do you expose your children to the true Christ I want to say it again. You cannot afford to be wrong about Jesus. So verse 8, the discernment. The discernment. You're going to have to exercise extreme discernment because these are master con men. These are master twisters of words that far exceed normal thought patterns. In fact, they teach doctrines of demons that are inspired by seducing spirits, Paul said to Timothy. So he says in verse 8, watch yourselves. The word watch here, the Greek word means look out for, keep a sharp eye out for. Watch yourselves. And when he is saying yourselves, the idea is who you are exposed to, who you let into your mind, who you let into your ears, who you let into your heart, who you let teach you. You need to watch yourselves. And then John adds this warning that you do not lose what we have accomplished. Now, the word lose here means to have something taken away from you. In other words, you did something good, but then it's taken away from you. And the word we in this context goes back to verse 1. And it refers to the elder, who is John, to the chosen lady, who is nameless here, and her children. So they have accomplished something good. The word accomplished here means to work hard for something. So they have put their shoulders together to the same plow, and they have labored in the same vineyard together. We're not told here what that labor was, but it was in spreading the truth of the gospel. It may have been she invited people over to her home and had John speak to them, and they labored together in spreading the gospel that way. I mean, that's what Lady Huntington did with George Whitefield. She was in England, had this massive, massive mansion at the highest level of society, and she invited all of her blue blood friends over, and they packed it out and then had Whitefield preach, "You must be born again." She may have been used something like that. She may have financially helped the Apostle John. And in that sense, they worked together for the spread of the gospel. She may have been used in any number of ways. John may have taught her and her children, and then she goes and teaches other women, and her children gather other children. We don't know what they did together. But John says, watch yourselves for these false teachers, so that you do not lose what we've accomplished. We've done a great work together, whatever that is. And it's going to totally pull the rug out from underneath what we've done to this point. If you then allow false teachers to ride the wave that we have created, get on our surfboard and ride the wave that we have created and undo what we have done. And then he adds, but that you may receive a full reward. You refers to the chosen lady in verse 1. Full here means complete. Reward means wages earned for labor expended. You see, we're saved by grace, but we will be rewarded by works and for works. You will make it to heaven by the grace of God, not by your works. But when you get to heaven, your works are going to be judged. And for faithful service to the Lord, you will be rewarded in heaven. And not everyone will receive the same reward. God is expecting so much more out of some than others. And there's a multiplicity of reasons for that. Some were given more strategic position. Some were given greater intellect. Some had greater teachers feeding into their life. Some came to Christ earlier and had more years to serve the Lord. Others come to Christ on their deathbed. I mean, there are so many different reasons why some would receive more of a reward than others. But there will be rewards given in heaven. And they're not all the same. And he says, John says, you need to watch yourself, or you're going to lose the full reward that you would have received if you had continued down the same path of being faithful. And so this should speak volumes to us. It's not how you start the race, it's how you finish the race. And you can start well and to be in position to receive reward in heaven, and then you can go fall into sin. You can then go AWOL. You can then depart from the path and undo what you initially did and not receive a full reward in heaven. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Don't let anyone disqualify you from receiving your prize. So, this is a very strong warning. So I've gotten through this faster than I thought. So I'm going to give you verse 9. This has never happened in the history of the church. You're going to want a t-shirt that says, I was there. All right, verse 9, and if they're listening back in the side room, maybe they can put it up on the screen, but it's the denunciation, verse 9, the denunciation. And this really is in the same flow of thought. Anyone, and that's referring to a teacher or a preacher, anyone who goes too far, that the idea there is to go beyond Scripture, to step outside the boundaries of truth, to go beyond the apostles' teaching, to cross the line and leave truth and step into error. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 puts it this way, quote, to exceed what is written, close quote. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Abide here, it's a Greek word that means to remain. You did not remain on the narrow path with the narrow truth. You began to color outside the lines. You left the narrow path and got on the broad path. And you did not stay with sound doctrine. And again, he focuses upon the person and work of Christ. Do you see that in verse 9? He says, in the teaching of Christ. The word teaching, didache, means doctrine. The doctrine of Christ. And again, this refers to the person and work of Christ. I mean, the big seven, his eternal deity, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his present enthronement, his imminent return. We could add another, his final judgment. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, notice first what John does not say. Well, he's just sincerely wrong, or he's just misguided, or it was misinformation. Notice what he says. Does not have God. Does not know God. Does not have a relationship with God. Is an alien and stranger to God. Does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, same word, didache for doctrine, the one who does not remain in the truth, in sound doctrine, The one who abides in the teaching. This is the positive side. I misread my own notes. The one who does stay within the tight confines of sound doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. So, I mean, this is a continental divide here. This separates the wheat from the tares. This separates the true from the false. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? What Jesus have you believed in? So, let me give you some final application, and then we'll open it up for discussion. Let me give you just a few things. Number one, do not be naive. Just because someone is a minister or has written a book does not mean they speak the truth. Just because they stand behind a pulpit and have a choir behind them does not mean they're orthodox. Second, look beyond style to substance. Do not be caught up with the outward appearance of a teacher, the people skills, the smooth talk, the delivery. I remember one man who's a salesman told me after hearing a false teacher, he said, "I'm a salesman. I can recognize one a mile away." He goes, I know one when I hear one." So you got to look beyond the style to the substance. You got to look beyond the delivery to the doctrine. You can have deadly poison in a beautiful vase. Third, be doctrinally sound yourself. You need to know sound doctrine. It's not enough that your pastor knows sound doctrine. He doesn't live with you. He doesn't go to work with you. He's not exposed to everything you're exposed to. You need to know sound doctrine. So under that, I'm going to give you just some bullet points here. Number one, you need to attend a doctrinally sound church. Number two, you need to know the doctrinal statement of your church. Number three, you need to know that your pastor believes the doctrinal statement of your church. Number four, you need to sit under that kind of preaching. And whatever the next number is, the next bullet point, you need to read books that teach sound doctrine. You need to have one sound systematic theology in your library at home or on your cell phone or on your iPad or on your Kindle reader, whatever. And you need to be familiar, at the very least, with the table of contents. And understand what are the areas of the categories of sound doctrine. And you need to go to the Christology section and read the doctrine of Christ. I mean, you may not be ready to be a professor in a seminary, but you're smart enough to know, and you have the Holy Spirit as your teacher, you know enough to be able to understand what's being said. All right, back to my little list here. One, two, three. Here's number four. Look beyond the number of followers to the theology being taught. Let me just remind you, truth is always in the minority. Truth is never in the majority. Just get that down. I mean, don't say, well, he has this many people coming to hear him on Sunday morning. That should be a caution flag right there. That doesn't mean that he's... that in and of itself is wrong. There are some good churches that are large that teach the truth. But by and large, they're flocking to hear bad preaching, performance, entertainment. That's how they pack them in. So you got to look beyond the numbers to the theology. And then I'll add a fifth and final. You got to look beyond the tradition to the truth. So many places just want to hold on to their tradition, and that's so many mainline denominations. It's greater authority in many of those places, to quote the Constitution than to quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, at the end of the day, all that matters is, what does God say in His Word? So, I'm going to stop here, and we've still got time. How about that? We've still got time. So, let's talk about this. These are strong verses. They're intended to be strong. So, question. We've got a... Okay, Kent, what do you got there?
Steve.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Kent, you're sitting right next to me.
Sorry.
Of course I can hear you, Kent.
Okay, can you guys hear?
Isn't it a coincidence?
It's on now.
That Kent's Steve. Microphone is always turned off. Hashtag be nice to Steve.
I have the last word, Steve. All right, a couple of questions. You said have a sound theology. You need to tell everybody, give us two or three sound systematic theologies that you're talking about, just that people can download or buy or purchase.
Yeah.
Or borrow or whatever.
Yeah, steal, whatever.
Yeah. Or you would give everybody one.
Or anyway. I would give everyone, right. All right, just off the top of my head, there's one called Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur. It's phenomenal. There's like two versions of it. There's a big, thick one, and there's a more reduced form. You're probably going to want the more reduced form.
Yeah, for this group.
For this group. And I use it as well if I just need quick access. So that's one, Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur. One of my favorite is Systematic Theology by Louis Burkhoff. Mm-hmm. And he's a Presbyterian. So there are a couple of points where I disagree with him on baptism and things like that. But it's a phenomenal systematic theology. And so I would mention that one as well. So I don't want to give you too many. That's a great place to start with those two. And you would be well served. I'm going to give you one more. In some study Bibles, there is a synopsis of doctrine. That is in the back of a study Bible. There's one in the MacArthur Study Bible. It's tremendous. I think there's one in the ESV Study Bible. You can also, I'm trying to remember if this is in the Reformation Study Bible, but there are the creeds down through the centuries. The Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed, etc. The Westminster Confession.
1689.
Yeah, the London, 1689. Those are in the back of some study Bibles. Those are time-tested and outstanding interpreters of truth for you. So I would recommend those. Kent, what else you got?
Thank you, Steve. This is a good question that came in. Do the deceivers, self-deceivers, realize they are deceiving their listeners, or are they self-deceived?
Both. Some are. Some know they are deceivers, and they know they're trying to bilk people out of their money, and they've got a better shell game than if they were selling some other product. They have a lust for power and prestige and for money. Others are truly self-deceived, and that might even be the majority. They do not know that they do not know. Jesus called them blind leaders of the blind. And so if you're blind, you cannot see who you are and what you are. And I would say probably for the most part, they are self-deceived and do not know that they are lost and perishing.
All right, so we have a couple of, just one more question.
Oh, for you, Kent, yes.
Sure, thank you.
It's my kind of my makeup.
We have a lot of deception that you said read the doctrinal statement, and you got to look for one, and sometimes it's not a lengthy doctrinal statement, but mm-hmm. can you explain how many of the teachers, mainline deceivers, mm-hmm. break down on the Trinity and how that happens? Mm.
Yeah. You know, it's funny. I just saw posted this week. I think it was on it's either Twitter or Instagram, a very, very prominent preacher in this town in Dallas, Texas. And I won't say any more, who was teaching that the Father left heaven and went to the cross to die. I mean, that's just rank heresy of a flagrant level. They teach that there's only one person in the Trinity. So it's really not a Trinity. It's a unity, or not even unity. It's a oneness. That there is one person in the Trinity who sometimes is the Father and sometimes is the Son and sometimes is the Spirit. And so he wears three different hats. And so it's kind of like a man being a husband. He's a father, and he's an employer. Depending upon where he is in the day, he wears three different hats. And it's the same way with God. Well, that is just blatant heresy. There is one God, three persons. And these three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are what we call co-equal, meaning they all share the same divine essence. They all share the same divine nature. They share the same divine attributes and character. So the Father is not more God than the Son or more powerful than the Son or the Spirit. They are co-equal, and they are co-eternal, meaning the Son has never been created and the Spirit has never been created. They all are without beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so to depart from that is to end up with, like, some denominations would be like a oneness denomination, a Unitarian. And they even baptize only in the name of Jesus, but not in the Father and in the Spirit. Well, there's a lot behind that little sleight of hand movement there. They deny the three persons of the Trinity. That's why when we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because all three persons are a Savior who worked in bringing about your salvation. The Father planned it, the Son bought it, the Spirit applied it. I mean, they all work together in perfect unity.
So we obviously that is a false teacher.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And they're on television. They're more on television than they are on radio, because on television they appeal to your physical senses, your sight and the style, rather than the substance. Now, they're also on the radio, but their main platform is television. Yeah. Any other questions out there? We can just keep going in 2 John okay, we got one someplace. Yeah, sure, over here. Yeah, down the right field foul line.
Oh, thank you. My question came from a Q&A segment from Ligonier years ago.
Uh-huh.
And talking about false teachers. And here's my question. If a false teacher is shown scripture and they decline that they are in error, through scripture, how can one address that they are incorrectable?
All right. I'm not certain that I I fully follow the question. If you show a false teacher from Scripture what the truth is and they refuse it?
Yes. Yeah. And then they say, well, I'm not in error. You're wrong. I'm not.
Well, that's true. One is right and one is wrong. And you're wrong. And you just have to make tough calls on that. And you need to saturate their ministry with your absence and get as far get as far away from them as you can. So they're obviously blind leaders of the blind. So that would be a simple answer to that. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay.
So a group of us go to a ministry, a Freeman House ministry. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's like a halfway house for guys getting out of prison. So we go and we teach on Wednesdays and Saturdays. But these guys on Sundays, they go to charismatic churches. Mm-hmm. And it's evident in some of the questions that they ask or some of the comments that they make when we're having a biblical study, trying to, you know, teach them the word, right? So I guess my question around that would be, what could we focus on as, you know, we've been granted this opportunity to go and teach the word. What could we focus on in order to try to really, really hammer in and kind of undo the work that is done on Sundays, if that makes sense?
Yeah. Well, that's a tough one to immediately answer. Let me say, some charismatic churches have true believers in them, so I don't want to just lump that all together. Just like some Calvinistic churches have unbelievers in them, and some Calvinistic churches have unconverted ministers. So I want to be careful. I don't want to just lump everything together in one omelet. As I hear you saying that word, I think more health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which to me strikes more at the heart of the matter. I think John's focus here on the person and work of Christ should be our primary point of address. I would need to hear what these questions are that they're asking. I would need to hear what they're saying, because it could be anything from A to Z. And so without knowing exactly where that is, it's hard to pinpoint where I need to go. In your mind, you have more specific examples. I'm having to put an umbrella over the whole.
Can I give you one just because?
Yeah, sure.
It's on my mind that a guy came. I was there yesterday, right? So it's fresh on my mind.
Yeah.
I did my studies on the Holy Spirit. It was on the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, how he's there during creation, how he was there for our salvation, right? How he draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately glorifies Jesus Christ.
That's what
right?
you were teaching.
Yeah, that's what I was teaching, right?
Excellent.
So then this guy came up to me afterwards. He's like, I don't know, Dion. I'm getting a sincere guy, very sincere guy. Always there and just super committed, right? But I feel like he was sincerely wrong. But then again, this is what he said to me. He's like, something's revealing to me that the Holy Spirit is a king. And I was like, a king? I was like, it was kind of a weird deal. And I talked about the dangers of the Antichrist spirit and how the Antichrist spirit will try to take glory for himself rather than point to the Lord Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
And so he's like, and I know it's not the Antichrist. That's what he told me. And I was like, are you sure about that? You might want to make sure you're trying. And so we talked about the Trinity, right? So I explained to him how, like, the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, and the Father is God, but they're not the same person, right? And so we kind of went through that, and I told him, well, the Bible shows that Jesus is
king. Give me your question.
Essentially, the question would be, like, when you have people come up to you with stuff like that, I don't know. I didn't know how to respond. I just kind of went off the cuff. But he came up to me. And he says, you know, something's revealing to me this. I'm getting this revelation, right? And it's not really founded in Scripture. It's just something that they feel or think.
Yeah.
How do you respond to that?
Yeah. Well, you want to, you know, you want to be gentle initially as you respond to someone. And every situation is different because every person is different. And sometimes it depends even their tone of voice and how they are addressing you. But I want to begin by, you know, asking them some questions as far as the Holy Spirit is king. Well, we believe the Holy Spirit is sovereign. So can you tell me a verse that says the Holy Spirit is king? Well, you're not going to find that. So you're always pointing them back to the Bible, and I need to have clarity. What do you mean that he is king? Because you don't have a verse that teaches that. In fact, as we see how the Holy Spirit works, he's been sent by the Father and sent by the Son. And in that sense, as far as the role that he plays, is a more supportive role, though he's equal. And he was a part of the masterminding of this whole plan of redemption. Now, when they start talking about, I've received a revelation, now that gets my attention more. And you just open the floodgate for any kind of foul teaching to come out of your mouth. Once you say, well, I've received a revelation, I mean, I'm very emphatic, and I just say to people, no, you have not received a new revelation. Everything you need to know is in the Bible. If it's new, it's not true. New truth is old heresy. So you have not received a revelation from God outside of the Bible. And we have the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And so there's a finality about scriptural revelation and divine revelation in the Bible itself. So we're not adding appendixes to the back of the Bible for your new revelation. So that causes me greater concern, because now you're open to any kind of deviant thought that pops into your mind. So I would want to cut that one off abruptly. You know, the one, the Holy Spirit is king. I mean, that could be a misguided statement. I just need more. Show me the verse where it says that. And as Spurgeon said, I will not believe a matter unless I can put my finger on chapter and verse. So direct me to the chapter and verse. And I would say that in a kind way, if they allow me to be kind. If they become belligerent, then I've got to put up some resistance. But you're not going to argue a person like that to the truth, in all probability, until they submit themselves to the authority of Scripture. If they're not submitted to the authority of Scripture, I mean, it's going to be very hard to win them to the truth, because we believe when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and that God has limited or restricted his special revelation to the 66 books of inspired Scripture. And we don't whisper that or apologize for that. We shout that from the housetops. Well, I need to let us go. Thank you for the question. Men, thank you for being here. And next time, we'll meet in 2 weeks. And next time, we're going to be looking at the next verses where John will have to tell this lady not to be entertaining these false teachers. And what should her relationship be with these false teachers? So this book of 2 John, it's a small book, but it packs a big punch. And so we'll look at that in 2 weeks. So thank you for continuing to be a part of the Bible study, and I pray that this is spiritually profitable for your Christian life, and that God is teaching you the truth. And I hope, even as I teach, I'm modeling for you how to study the Bible, and that you're learning how to take a passage and break it out, and to give attention to the details in a passage and connect it to sound doctrine that is taught in the rest of Scripture. I hope that is taking place in your life. So, Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for these men. We need to continue to grow in the truth. Do this in our lives. Make us strong in Christ. In His name, amen. God bless you. Thanks, Kent.